Yeah, go ahead. You can start. So today, I'm going to start this series, the Powerful Blood of Jesus, Part 1. And so I'm really going to focus today on just the Old Testament. I might get a little bit farther than that, but mostly it's going to be the Old Testament. Oh, if anyone was at Eric Gilmore and didn't get a book, be sure to pick one of these up. It's called The Mary of Bethany. They sent these to us because they didn't make it to the conference. So if you didn't get one, please be sure to pick one up. Let's start with Adam and Eve in the garden. Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here. And Lord, your blood is the most powerful substance in all of creation. And so, Lord, we just sit here today to really come to a place of understanding your blood in a greater way, Lord. And you came so that you could shed your blood. So for every one of us, Lord, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what the Spirit of God is saying so that we each can have a deeper revelation of what you've done for us. Amen. A friend of mine said that every time she went to church, the pastor always ended, the moral of the sermon was always how you need to serve in church. And to me, if the moral of the story, if the end of this doesn't, and anything we preach, if the end doesn't point to bring everyone more in love with Jesus, then we have done the wrong thing, right? I mean, everything should bring us to being more in love with Jesus. That should be the moral of every speech, every talk we give. So I want to start out in the garden, the blood in the Old Testament. And so from the very beginning, if you see Adam and Eve, we all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? They fell in the garden. And then God, of course, says to them, I'm going to send you out of the garden, not because I despise you, not because you're horrible, but because I don't want you to eat the tree of life and live forever in this fallen condition. So that's why I'm sending you out of the garden. And so he sends them out of the garden. But one of the last things he does when he sends them out of the garden is he clothes them. He kills animals and gives them clothing so that they don't walk out naked. Well, if we remember when I talked about the glory, how we were supposed to be surrounded with the glory of God, that's what we were meant to carry, is the glory of God. And what happened when they fell is they lost that glory. They lost that presence of God on them. So now, even though they were naked before, now they're aware of their nakedness. So they lost the presence of God, excuse me, in the fall. So the final thing God does before he sends them out of the garden is to make sure that they're clothed. But the clothing, again, they didn't come up with the idea. He came up with the idea to clothe them. But the clothing cost the life of something. Animals had to die to be able to clothe them. But so even in the garden, we see a picture of Jesus having to die to clothe us back in the glory of what we were created to carry. So right from the garden, God is showing that there is going to be a sacrifice to be able to bring man back to who he was created to be, right from the very beginning. So the next thing we go to is in Genesis chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. And of course, in Genesis 4:4, we know that Cain brings, right, the fruit of the ground, but Abel brings a sacrifice. In Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then we know in Hebrews 11:4, which is the great hall of fame of faith, right, Abel is the first one spoken about, and it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. So this is the first recorded act of worship, so to speak, in the Bible. And the first, and we see that Abel came before God, but he had made a sacrifice. He had killed the firstborn of his flock. And so blood was spilled. And he came to God by faith. So he had this relationship with God. He comes to God by faith, but his act of worship includes a blood sacrifice. And it says here that God recognized that offering, but he didn't recognize Cain's offering. So so to me, it speaks that there was something Abel understood about what needed to happen for him to be able to come before God. that there had to be a sacrifice for him to be able to come. And he came by faith. And so it shows us that we have to come by God by faith, but to have a relationship with him, there must be a blood sacrifice. That's what makes the way for us to have the relationship with him, to have fellowship and have his favor. So we have that. Then the next big thing we have, and we haven't even gotten out of Genesis now. Now we're in Genesis 8, and we have Noah. I don't have the scriptures for this because I'm just going to tell the story, but of course we all know Noah, right? Noah, the earth is flooded, and Noah builds the ark, which is a picture of Christ. That's what the ark is. It's a picture of Christ, right? Because the world's destroyed, but the people who are in the ark are saved, and that's a picture of the end times, when the world is destroyed, but the people who are in Christ will be saved, right? So he's all these pictures. But the first thing that happens when the water recedes from the ground and Noah lands on dry ground is the first thing he does is he builds an altar. And we all know the story in children's church about how he had, two of every kind of animal? But he didn't. He had two of every unclean animal. He had seven of every clean animal. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He took seven of every clean animal. And what's interesting is, because when he started to worship, what did he sacrifice? The clean animals. And if he had sacrificed the two, if he only had two clean animals and he sacrificed them, even if he sacrificed one of them because he had brought them male and female, he wouldn't have been able to repopulate the world with clean animals. So he brought seven clean and two unclean. And the first thing he did when he landed on dry ground was to build an altar and to worship God and have a blood sacrifice. Again, that's a picture of the new creation, because he's coming into a new creation, but not without blood. Not without blood. So like I said, we haven't even gotten through Genesis chapter, we're just finishing Genesis chapter 8, and we see all these types and shadows of what Christ is going to do, but every single one of them includes blood. So there's no new beginning without blood. So let's go to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to talk about Abraham, the father of our faith. Genesis 15, and I'm going to, let me put this slide up. I've got a slide for you. So in Genesis chapter 15, this is just after Abraham had the battle. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, and he had had the battle with, and he gave the tithes to Melchizedek, right? And right after that, God's speaking to him and says, "Listen, you know, I'm gonna bless you, and I'm gonna be your shield, and all this other stuff." And Abraham's like, "Listen, God, that sounds really awesome, but all I've got in my household is a servant. So you can bless me all you want, but it's just going to go to my servants. So what good is that, right?" And God says, no. You're going to have, you know, descendants more than the sand of the sea. And so it says Abraham believed God. And so he brought him out. He said, he brings him out. Hold on a second. Is that the right scripture? Yeah, 9 through 11. Okay, so he says to him, "I'm the Lord your God, and I took you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to make a covenant with you." And so he tells him in verse 9, he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then Abraham brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now this is before he's been named Abraham. God hadn't changed his name yet. So what God's doing here is he's cutting a covenant with Abraham. And what he does is so Abraham cuts these two animals in half and he lays them out. And so there's blood everywhere, right? I mean, there's a heifer in here. I'm sure there's some blood. So there's blood being spilled. This was the way covenants were made, even between like two tribes, like in primitive people, is they would spill blood. And one of the things that they would do is the two tribes would say, "Listen, I see you have resources I don't have, and this one has resources the other one doesn't have. So it's going to be better for us to come together, and we'll work together. And so everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine." And so they make a covenant, and it's a covenant until death. And so what they would do is they would cut the animals up, and they would walk, the two parties would walk between those animals in a figure eight, like a horizontal figure eight, which is a sign of eternity. And what that was saying was, we're in this blood covenant forever, right? It's an eternal covenant. They would be covered in blood. And what they were saying is, listen, if either one of us fails to keep the covenant, we'll be split in half and our blood will be all over the place. That's the covenant they're making with each other, is that this is that so what's happened to these animals will happen to us. Okay, so that's the setting for this covenant. So if we go to verse 12, it says, Abram is keeping the vultures away, which to me is a picture of Satan. He's keeping Satan away from getting a part of the sacrifice, right? So he's protecting it. We have to protect what God's spoken to us. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror. Let me see how I have to get used to this. Okay. Abram, behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So God's telling Abraham about that they're going to go, that his people that have come at, that they're going to come from him are going to end up in Israel. I mean, they're going to end up in Egypt. Right, because they were in Egypt actually for 430 years, and that's another long story, but that they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years, but they'll come out with great possessions. And we know that's exactly what happened, right? So he's prophesying to him, and he's telling him what's going to happen. And then it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. Now remember, Abram is asleep, and God's giving him these visions and telling him these things, okay? And so All of a sudden, the sun went down, and behold, there appeared smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, first of all, this reminds me of how did they get across the wilderness after the Israelites came out of Egypt? Remember, they had a pillar, right? So to me, this is a picture of how they're going to be led through the wilderness in Egypt. This is the presence of God that came down on this altar, on this sacrifice. Now, the interesting thing is Abram is sleeping while this covenant is being made. And what's happening really is God's making a covenant with Jesus. And Jesus and God, our Father, are passing through these pieces, and they're saying, you know what? They are going to break this covenant, but I'm going to shed my blood. So he's making a covenant because Abram's sleeping. And so God is walking among the pieces, and he's saying, I'm going to take both sides of this covenant. I'm going to be responsible for both sides of this. Isn't only God? Isn't that amazing? He's like, I'm going to come, and I'm going to shed my blood to make sure this covenant gets kept. Wow. That's God. That's God. And so he makes a covenant with himself. He's so awesome. Isn't that great? Right? So God takes responsibility for both sides of the covenant, and he does it while Abram's sleeping. I love that. It's just like God made Eve while Adam was sleeping. See, he does his best work when we sleep. He really does. Okay, so let's go to Genesis chapter 17. So God's making another covenant, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham, right? In Genesis 17, and he takes, oh, that's 22. I'm sorry. I didn't put all of these in here because I didn't want to overwhelm you with scriptures. So Genesis 17, this is when he establishes his covenant between him and his and Abraham's descendants. And this is where, that's fine, because Genesis 17, I don't have the scriptures because I didn't want to give you too many scriptures. So in Genesis 17 is where he establishes the covenant with Abram, and he changes his name to Abraham. And this is when she actually gets pregnant within a year after this. So God is saying, listen, I'm going to send a covenant, but this is when he gives them circumcision. And so now the covenant that's been with Noah and now with Abraham, now it's extending. And he says, okay, now I'm going to give this covenant to you. It's going to cover your descendants too, but I want you to do a circumcision to show that someone's under this covenant, right? Now, why circumcision? This is my personal thing. First of all, circumcision requires a cutting away of the flesh. So it's a cutting away of our flesh nature, right? It was done on all the adult males, But the way circumcision happens is it's supposed to happen on the eighth day of the birth of the boy, right? The circumcision. See, I feel like it's because that's where the seed comes through. So the seed is coming through the covenant. Right? Because the flesh has been torn away and the seed is coming through the sign of the covenant. And that's why I believe God had this, because I mean, I saw a thing one day when Abraham, and it was like the Ishmaelites, and Abraham's talking to God and he's like, really? Like, you favor us and you want us to cut what? Can you tell me that again? Like, they're getting the oil and we get what? No, anyway. So, but it's because it's done on the eighth day, so it's a picture of the new creation, and it's coming, the seed is coming through the covenant. Yes! Right? But there's blood now. Blood is being shed on the part of the male. But this is a sign now to the descendants of Abraham that they're part of the covenant. Okay? So now we'll go to Genesis 17. So he says, I'm going to establish my covenant. It came to pass. Oh, I'm sorry, Genesis 22. I've got so many scriptures here. I'm in teaching mode today. I don't want to overwhelm you. Anyway, so Genesis chapter 22. So it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So now he's waited all this time for Isaac to come along, right? And so now God finally has Isaac. Isaac's gotten older, and now God says to him, I want you to take your son, your only son. Well, okay, it's not his only son, right? Because he had Ishmael. So this word son is the word Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, and it means your only son, only one, only child, a precious life. So it describes Abraham's unique miracle child, Isaac, okay? The place where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son is the same place where God sacrificed his own son, the hills of Moriah. Isn't that amazing? So, and the place, repeat what? It's, okay, so the same, so the word Yachid describes Abraham's unique miracle child, Isaac. And the place where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac is the same place where God sacrificed his own son, the hills of Moriah in Jerusalem. And the word Yachid is the same word when it says in John chapter 3 that God gave his only begotten son. In the Hebrew New Testament, the word used for that is Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. So it's the same word used to describe the relationship between Abraham and Isaac is the same word used to describe the relationship between God and Jesus, okay? So they go ahead, and he goes up. He takes his son up there, and we know the story, right? He takes his son, and he knows God so well. I love this about Abraham, because he went from saying to God, you know, geez, I don't have any children. Eliezer is going to be the one who inherits my stuff, to saying, oh my gosh, I'm bringing Isaac up, and I know God can raise him from the dead. So, I mean, has faith changed in this man? I mean, is he seeing things in a spiritual way? Absolutely. He's changed. It just says to me there's hope for all of us. That's all it says to me is there is hope. So we know that Abraham goes ahead, and he brings him up there. So we know that he goes ahead, and he puts him on the altar, right? And God sends an angel, says, wait, stop, don't kill him. And he provides a sacrifice. Okay. So Abraham believed God so well that he believed that if he killed Isaac, that he could be raised from the dead. Right? And God certainly could do that, but the new creation hadn't happened yet. So if you died, you died. Right? So what he was believing for wasn't, let's say, it wasn't technically really possible because Jesus hadn't died yet. So Jesus had to die so that Isaac could be raised to new life. Jesus had to die because Isaac really couldn't be raised to new life, because sin still ruled in the world. But he was so believing God that God could raise him from the dead that faith pulled a ram in the thicket to go to the altar so that Isaac could be raised again, because it's the raising of all of us into new life. Isn't that amazing? What if Abraham hadn't done that? What if Abraham hadn't done that? I mean, if you... In Abraham's mind, he was just offering up his one son in the natural. He had no idea what God was really talking about. But what God was really talking about was the spiritual. Right, when he kept saying to Abraham, I promise you this land, it wasn't so much the geography as it was the new Jerusalem. It was the spiritual kingdom is what he was promising Abraham. Abraham didn't have eyes to see that. He was just thinking about his heir from his loins that would carry it. But Jesus made it obvious that it wasn't people who just came from Abraham's loins who are the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. So can you imagine on that day when everything's totally recreated? I was thinking about this. And Abraham is standing there looking at a new heavens and a new earth, and his descendants are as many as the sand and the sea and the stars and the sky. Because he gave up his natural promise, he received the spiritual promise. He took his natural promise of Isaac and put it on the altar. And because he did that, he could inherit the spiritual promise, which was a whole new creation. Amazing? That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, just as a side note, the Lord has used this with me so many times, that we ourselves need to put our natural promises on the altar so he can give us the spiritual promise. That has happened to me so many times, where there's been something that it's like right there and you're like, and he's like, no, 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 no. Put it on the altar, because I will raise it and it will be something far greater than what you're trying to hold on to in the natural. And that's what Abraham did. He took the promise that God gave him, and he so knew God, he put it on the altar, and then God recreated it. And I believe Abraham is just going to stand there one day going, oh my gosh, look at this. All because one man had faith. Yes. He had faith in God. He knew God's character. He knew God's nature. And he had faith that God could do it. And because of that, we are the children of Abraham. And so it says here, angel of the Lord said to Abraham a second time out of heaven, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants, and as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Woohoo! Yes! Yes, 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 yes. But it wasn't without blood. It was with blood. Blood had to be sacrificed. The ram had to be sacrificed. The ram was provided for God in the thicket, because it wasn't without blood. So that we see the great lesson of substitution that's played out in that. So then let's go to Moses. Moses is delivering the children from out of Egypt, right? And we know that he goes to Pharaoh and gives him multiple opportunities to let the children of Israel go, and Pharaoh's not buying any of them. A stiff-necked, hard-hearted man. But so finally, what happens? He tells Moses, listen, the death angel's going to come through, and he's going to kill the firstborn, right? Because Adam has to die. The firstborn has to die. Adam has to die. So he's going to go through, and he's going to kill the firstborn, the sons of Adam, because we're the sons of Christ. And he says, but I want you to kill a Passover lamb, right, and put the blood on the altar. on the door, the doorpost, right? And when I see the blood, when the death angel comes through and sees the blood, nobody in that household will die because they're protected. That again is a picture of us in Christ, right? When this whole world goes down, we are the children of God. We have the blood of Christ on us, and so we won't perish because we have the blood on us. But they applied the blood, and of course the death angel came through. And what's interesting now is now the blood applies to a household. Up until now, it's been like Abraham, it's been more like of an individual thing. But now the blood is applied to a doorpost, and so it's applying to an entire household, and households being set apart. And so when the death angel goes through, we know the children of Israel were saved. Why? Because of the blood. Not without blood. Not without blood. So then Moses brings them through the Red Sea. We know the Red Sea is a picture of water baptism. He brings them into the new land. And he goes and he goes up on the mountain. Let's go up here, 24. He goes up on the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments and the laws. And he comes down. It says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. This is Exodus 24, 3 through 8. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said that the Lord, all that the Lord said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So now blood is now sprinkled on individual people. This hadn't happened until then, but this is significant. Okay, so now he takes the blood of the sacrifice, he sprinkles it on the altar, it's on the covenant, and he sprinkles it on all the people. Now, it's really interesting, because does anyone know what the very next thing Moses does is? He goes up the mountain for another 40 days. But this time when he comes down, he has the plans for the tabernacle. Why is that? Because now the blood has been applied individually, and he can finally come dwell with them. Do you see? He so longs to be with us. That is his whole goal, is to be with us. And so he's all this time, he's setting covenants in place, and he's spilling blood, and he's getting blood spilled, and because blood has to be spilled. The only way you pay for sin is death. Somebody has to die for sin. It's just the way it is. And so he's shedding blood, but it's getting closer and closer. In Egypt, it was for a family. But now he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And the very next thing God does is said, great, it's on the people. I have a covenant with them. Now I can come down. Now you can build an Ark of the Covenant. Now I can put sacrifices in place because I want to be with you. That's how much he loves us. All this stuff he's doing just so he can be with us. Why? Because eventually, what's his goal? Because when Jesus comes, where does he go? He goes in us. And the whole thing from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to here is just to get God in us. So, you know, I mean, like, think about this. There's, you know, we say that there's, when you have a covenant, there's a benefit to both people. Well, obviously, our side with him is we get God, right? But you know what? He was just as excited as we are about getting God. He was that excited about getting us. He was that excited. He's like, I want that temple and that temple and that temple and that temple and that temple. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. That's his bonus. We can't figure it out, but that's his bonus. That's what he's doing. thing. He wants us. And so the first thing he does, Moses does, is goes up and he gets the plans for the tabernacle, and he comes down and he lays it all out, you know, and there's all these levels. There's an altar of burnt offering where they sprinkled the blood. Let me see here. What scriptures do I have? So speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With this heart, you shall take my offering and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's it. He wants to dwell among them. So he gives them tremendous care and instructions of how to make the sanctuary, but the focal point of the entire sanctuary is blood. Yeah. It is. You go, the altar of burnt offering is sprinkling of blood from morning until evening. The holy place, there was a golden altar of incense constantly sprinkled with blood, and in the Holy of Holies where God dwelled, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood by the high priest as an act of worship. Sprinkling of blood was in every holy thing they did. The consecration of the house, a priest, the birth of a child, repentance for sin, festivals, it was a part of everything. They say that in Israel, that from the temple, there was like blood pouring out like all the time. And the interesting thing is they say there was no flies on it. You would think that the blood would draw flies. There was no flies on it. So for us, like this is, I think, like I was thinking about this, like when we think of blood, we think of like nursing or blood transfusion or like blood to us is like, ooh. But for the Israelites, blood was the center of everything in their relationship with God, in their whole culture. Everything was around blood. They understood that sin required a sacrifice. So blood was pregnant with meaning for them. And so I really think that until we begin to get a glimpse of the significance of blood, we really can't, you know, we can only get small glimpses of what Jesus really did and what he did for us, because they understood that that sacrifice had to happen for them. I don't understand how people can continue to practice the Jewish faith, because the shedding of blood was absolutely everything. And there's no temple now where they can, the whole foundation of their religion is completely gone. How do you continue? How do you practice Passover when Jesus was the Passover? I mean, I don't understand how they continue. But we have to realize how significant blood is, and what the purpose of it was to redeem man to God. There had to be a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. And that is the all of these things that happened were all pictures of Jesus and what he was going to do. This went on for 1,500 years. They did this before Jesus came. 1,500 years of shedding blood, of sacrifices, of animals dying, of all of this for 1,500 years before Jesus came. They're having a war in the other room. So I think what I'm going to do is just stop it here. I gave you a lot to digest, and I'll pick up next week, and we'll start talking about Jesus and the blood in the New Testament. But just this week, just be thinking about all the ways God communicated in the Old Testament what he was going to do. Because that 1,500 years that was silent, right, as far as these sacrifices, there was no changes, I'm saying, in that 1,500 years, they were continually doing offerings, and blood was shed, and blood was spilling, and blood was coming out of the temple doors, and they saw blood all the time. And that was their culture, that was their religion, that was their relationship with God, was blood. And of course, you know, when we talk about Jesus, what makes Jesus' blood worthy is it was pure. It was pure blood. So the cost of that blood was tremendous. But I'll talk more about that next week. But just be thinking about that. Maybe go back through these chapters in Exodus that I read and in Genesis and just go back over them and just look at how significant blood was from the Garden of Eden all the way through where we are, how there was a shedding of blood, because blood is like the crimson thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, because it's even in the book of Revelation, and we'll see it all, okay? So, Lord, I just thank you so much for just all that you are, all that you've done. We thank you, Lord, for all the pictures you gave us in the Bible of what you were going to do. Thank you, Lord, that during this week we'll just meditate on what you've done and the pictures you've given us. And, Lord, I just believe that every one of us will reveal deeper revelation and deeper truth of what your sacrifice was and what all that it accomplished. Lord, we're just so grateful. We're so grateful, Lord. Just be the center of it all, Lord. You are the center of it all. Be the center of this church, Lord. Be the center of our lives. Be the center of our world, the center of our government. Be the center of everything, Jesus. We just love you, Lord. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.